This is file number TG-59, Testimony of Phil McGeer. This presentation dates from around 1978 and has just recently been remastered and released to the public once again. It and many others like it are once again available, free of charge, from the Ex-Mormons for Jesus MP3 archives. Their website is located at www.emfj.net. Very little Mormon doctrine has changed since the death of Brigham Young, so even though this file was recorded some time ago, virtually all of the information you will hear now is as likely to be valid today as when it was first delivered. This file was republished in 2013, and it is not copyrighted. In fact, we encourage you to share this file freely. And now, the testimony of Thelma Gear.
Someone said that I'd make it to heaven if I didn't overshoot it. I've really felt that way ever since I've been born again. You know, when you have to wait 31 years before someone tells you that Jesus died for your sins, you love that person the rest of their life. And then when you've waited 31 years to know about Jesus and come to fall in love with Him, you realize what a marvelous thing it is to be born again. I'm sorry that I spent 31 years away from Jesus, but in a way I'm thankful because I know how to appreciate salvation. The theme of my life is this: come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He hath done for my soul.
Amen.
It's been my privilege this last 32 years to be a child of God and to go everywhere that I can telling people what Jesus means to me and what He wants to mean to my Mormon people. Now you realize that I'm not speaking against Mormon people, I'm speaking for them. But Mormonism has a background and a history. It has doctrines that are the most anti-Christian, the most ungodly, I believe, of any group in the world. I come tonight to say that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which is commonly known as the Mormons, do not have a right to have the name of our precious Lord on their building. When I was saved 31 years ago, God gave me a new song. And I want first of all to share this song with you. You know, Psalm 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. I don't believe that I do God's word any disservice when I say that this miry pit was the Mormon church and the miry clay of sin. You'll be remembering now that we've come in Jesus' name and for His sake, and that Jesus would have us to come in love for Mormon people. But we are told in God's word to stand against evil. And there's not any evil in the world as great as refusing to tell the story of Jesus. You know, I'd rather be an adulteress than a person who hid my light, one who failed to tell the message of Jesus. One reason I want to sing my song first is because I'm rather weary tonight. I went first of all to be on radio this morning, and then all this afternoon, the whole day, I've walked the streets and gone into the stores in Mesa, Arizona, and into the homes, telling people what Jesus means to me and what He wants to mean to them. Gave my tracks out even in the Deseret Enterprises. I know that God is pleased when I'm this bold. But I would to God that people had been this bold before when I needed someone to be bold and courageous for me. You pray now for Mormon people as I sing my new song. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. All of my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All of my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms about me. And he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he means to me. I can hear the voice of Jesus calling out so pleadingly. Go and find the lost and dying. Go and bring them back to me. Must they be left in sin to die without his word, without the Savior, Jesus Christ, because they never heard. You know the love of God manifold. Ages have brought you their wealth untold. Fades now the light, 'tis growing late. How long, oh how long must we wait? I know that how long the wait depends on each one of us individually. What we do for Jesus depends on the salvation of our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, even out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what we do for Jesus is the only thing that's going to amount to anything. By the end of this week, what we did for Jesus, that's all that's really going to count. By the end of the year, or even by the end of life, the only things that we'll hold in our heart and be thankful for, the treasures that we've made in these years, will be what we have done for Jesus. And aren't you thankful that God loves us enough that He'd give us the privilege of living for Him and of dying to self so that other people can be born again? Amen. I'm so thankful that a missionary came to Safford, Arizona, my hometown. And I'm not bragging any more on Baptist missionaries than I am any other one, but this man happened to win me the Lord Jesus. And as long as I live, I'm going to remember, admire, and love T.T. Reynolds, a home missionary of the Southern Baptist Convention. He came to Safford, Arizona to win me to Christ Jesus, and if I had been the only one won, it would have been worthwhile. Oh, I'm so thankful that God included me.
Yeah.
This night, I thank God from the very depths of my heart that someone loved me enough that they told me Christ Jesus died for my sins. And every morning as I wake, I begin my day with thanking God for Jesus Christ, for loving me so much that He sent His Son to be my Savior. And then I thank Jesus for waiting for me the 31 years as I took Him for granted. Never had even said thank you to Jesus until the first Sunday of January, 32 years ago, at about 11:45 a.m. That's how important the day is. And if I were a blind person, the darkest night in the world, I know that God would lead me unerringly to the place I stood when Christ Jesus came into my heart and I became a new creature in Christ Jesus. That morning, the missionary preached on giving Christ the preeminence. He said Christ will be all in all or He'll be nothing at all. Christ won't take second place. I sat there in that little Baptist building and wondered why in the world I was supposed to give Christ preeminence, because I had been taught that Joseph Smith was the one now the head of the church and he was to have preeminence in this greatest dispensation of all time. For 31 years, Mormons had taught me that Jesus Christ came as merely one of God's sons, that He came in the meridian of time, came to get Himself a body and to live a good, clean, moral Mormon life. And then when Jesus died on the cross, it was to His advantage because He would have a greater advantage in heaven and He would become a God sooner. Mormons had taught me, as man is now, God once was, and as God is, man may become. I believe that every man who was a Mormon, and especially if he were a polygamist, if he had more than one wife, he could become a god if he remained true to the Mormon teaching. And so I believe that Jesus had been privileged to leave heaven and come to this earth, receive a body, so that He could become a god, and that He was already advancing Himself from one step of godhood to the other. Now, in this meridian of time, I believed it was Joseph Smith's turn to become a god. I sat there that Sunday morning in the little Baptist services, really puzzled as to whether or not I ought to believe that Baptist pastor, because I'd been taught that all churches were an abomination to God and that all of their members and professors were corrupt. But I finally realized I wasn't believing what the man said. I was believing what God was saying to my heart. The missionary wept as he asked the question, "Why won't you receive my Jesus?" God spoke to my heart to say, why don't you receive my son? He died for the Mormons, the same as he died for Baptists. I would remind our hearts tonight that Christ Jesus died for your Mormon friends, your neighbors, your relatives, for the 4 million of them, the same as he died for you and for me. May we pray. Our Father, our hearts are humble before thee this night, and we hardly know how, Father, to begin or how to end as we say our praises. And we, our Father, bless thy holy name for loving us enough to send thy Son to be our Savior. Now, Father, above all that we'd pray that this message would be used for thine own glory, for the ongoing of thy kingdom, for thy glory, and for the salvation of our beloved Mormon people, for whom our hearts have yearned, our Father, these 32 years. Bless my brother and my sister, my loved ones by the score. May thy will be accomplished in their lives, that they too might bring themselves to surrender to Jesus. In his holy name we pray. Amen. I brought with me tonight my book. It's supposed to come off of the presses today, and maybe it'll have to be till tomorrow. It's entitled Mormonism, Mama, and Me. The hardest thing that I ever had to do to my mother was to go to her the Sunday that I was saved, that I trusted Jesus as my Savior, and say to my mother, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. I know that I'm saved. My mother said, oh, honey, I begged you not to go down there and listen to that old chicken-eating Baptist preacher. You've gone down there now and got yourself food. She begged me with tears in her eyes and with anger at the same time. Begged me to never again go to any other church except the Mormon church. She reminded me that I had been warned about going to any other church because they were abominations to God. I loved my mother, and I still love and honor her memory. But I had learned to love Jesus more than anyone else in all the world. And I said to my mother that morning, Christ is just as real and just as personal to me as you are, and I love him more. And every day I've loved Jesus just a little bit more, but I'm still ashamed that I don't love him enough. I kept telling my mother about Jesus. She kept telling me about Joseph Smith. And for 3 long years, every time that I went to her home or she came to mine, we parted in tears. I've never known such agony as I suffered as I tried to tell my mother that I'm doing this for your sake and for Jesus' sake. You see, we were raised believing that Jesus was merely one of God's sons, that God in heaven has thousands of wives, and that through the intimate sexual relationship of husband and wife, God causes his wives to conceive a spirit child in heaven. These little spirits, it takes 9 months in heaven, just like it does here on earth, for a little spirit to be born. You can imagine how many wives then God must have if this were true, this supposition of Mormonism, if this were true. And how many times there had been sex acts between God and his wives, because every child that's ever born on this earth or that will ever be born here, the billions and billions, have supposedly been born to God and his wives through the act of sex. Mormons have it written in their books, and I have it here in this book, that instead of sex passing away, it's a chief means of a man's exaltation to Godhood. Theme of my life is this: come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I stand here tonight a new creature and hardly able to realize that I myself once believed these things as ardently as I believe in God's holy word and in his precious Son. Mormons had taught me that Jesus was the firstborn in heaven to one of God's wives, and that the devil was the second son. That the devil himself could have been the Savior if he had had a better plan than Jesus had for coming to be the Savior. And I told you before how they believed that Jesus was privileged to come. Mormons believe that it was as necessary for Adam to sin as it was for Christ to come to be the Redeemer. It's no longer taught publicly that Adam is the God of this world and the only God with whom we have to do. But in my book, there's a whole chapter proving that Mormonism has taught that. Brigham Young and his followers. Now, when I was a Mormon, I would have been relieved to know who my God is. Really, I would have liked to know who the God of this world is. Brigham Young has said that God had parents and grandparents and great-great-parents. And he went on to say there's so many gods that it wearies the mind to try to discover who the first God is. Aren't you thankful that you can just open God's word and say, I am, has sent me?
Amen.
He sends us just like he sent Jesus. The great God of heaven that we worship in spirit and in truth sent Jesus Christ to this earth to die on our behalf. I'm thankful that Jesus then said to me, when I had trusted him as my Savior, you go and tell. It's such a privilege to stand here tonight just to be able to tell you these things and to share with you my joys in Jesus by comparing them to the dearth of love and respect that I had for God and for his Son and for the Bible. You know, I couldn't really believe in God because I didn't believe his word. I had been raised to believe that the Bible is part the word of God, part the word of man, and part the word of the devil. It's written in Mormon's books that who can know that even one verse of the Bible escaped pollution so as to convey the original meaning. Other Mormons have written through the years other derogatory remarks about the Bible. Today, Mormons are cautioned not to believe anything they read in the Bible unless it agrees with their other three, what they call standard works. Other three scriptures, the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrine and Covenants. No three of these agree with each other. And they sure enough don't agree with the Bible. When Mormon missionaries come to your home, they ask you to promise to read the Book of Mormon and ask God if it's true that you'd have a burning in your chest. But I would vow that not one Mormon out of 10 has read the Book of Mormon himself, and yet he expects other people to read it. This Book of Mormon says that so much truth has been taken away from the Bible and so much error added that it gives the devil a great power over those who would believe just in the Bible. They must put the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and the revelations and the commandments of their prophets. Moreover, a prophet today can gainsay and put aside a revelation that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young made. This also is in my book, questioning the fact that if Joseph Smith and Brigham Young didn't know true Mormonism, then who could know it? They were the ones who begun it. I'm so thankful that I can remember the day that I tried to read God's Word, tried to prove to my husband that I was a sinner, that I was a saint and not a sinner. Tried to prove to my husband that I had been born God's child. And that's the reason why I began looking in the Bible. I didn't find it in the Bible. I went there in that Bible to prove that I wasn't a sinner. And the more I read the Bible, the bigger sinner I became. I got uncomfortable and didn't know I was supposed to. Then I said to my husband, I'll find it then in these other three Mormon books. My husband had been raised in a Christian home, but he was not a Christian. He said, you're not going to prove anything to me by those books. What we find will be in the Bible, or else we'll just leave it off. But I spent that Sunday afternoon trying to prove to myself and to my husband that I was born God's child, that my mother in heaven had borne my spirit child, my spirit body, and that I came to this earth looking as much like my heavenly parents as I was going to look like my earthly parents. And I was to act like heavenly people. And you know, I ended up not doing that. I still haven't got it all done, but I'm working harder on it than I was when I was a Mormon. Because now I have something to work for the glory of God. After I couldn't find anything in this Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrine and Covenants, and my heart was still hungry to know more about Jesus, I said to God that afternoon, from now on I'm going to read just the Bible. And then I was in a position where I could be saved. As we deal with Mormon people, it's important to let them know that our faith is in God's Word and that it's a holy book, that it's a treasure. If you can't get up nerve enough to sing, to talk to them about it, about the Bible, just start singing. I know the Bible was sent from God, the old as well as the new. Divinely inspired the whole way through, I know the Bible is true. And I stand here tonight would stake my very life on the fact that God can keep His Word unsullied and that He can preserve it just as He preserves our souls. And so we must, as we deal with Mormon people, point them to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world by bringing them to the Bible. When I was first saved, Mormons wouldn't listen, but I would sing to them. Pretty soon they got tired of me singing, and then I'd try talking again. Even to this afternoon, I went to visit one of my cousins. She wasn't really wanting me even to come visit, but I knew the Lord wanted me there, so I went. And before I left, I had the privilege of telling her how much Jesus means to me and what He wants to mean to her, and left some tracts. Now, tracting is one of the easiest ways to begin to witness. It was a tract that started me thinking about Jesus. The first time that I ever heard that I must be born again was a tract from P.D. O'Brien in Big Spring, Texas. It meant that much to me that I could remember who wrote it and where it came from. And the title of that tract was, You Must Be Born Again. I remember reading that tract, had never heard such a thing before, reread it. Then I remember just exactly where I put it up in the cupboard so that I could go and read it and get it down again. That's how much tracts mean. The story is told of a young man who worked in the laundry, and he was busy about the Lord's business, tried to do both in the laundry and clean up people's souls as well as their clothes. And he was almost at outs with the manager. So one night as he was preparing to leave, he just slipped a tract down into the big basket that they pushed around on wheels, the one that they put the dirty clothes in. And the next morning, the manager called him to his office, and on the way, he thought, well, I guess this is it. I guess I'm going to get fired for sure this time. And the man was weeping, and he said, I just want to thank you for putting the tract in there. You saved my life twice. He explained that he had already put the noose around his neck, had thrown it up over the beam, and he was standing on the edge of that big wooden cart. And he looked down and saw that scrap of paper and decided he'd read it before he died. He read it and was saved. He told his friend there, you saved my life twice. You saved my physical life and you saved my spiritual life. This other true story I want to share with you, that you might know that the pastor can't do this by himself. Up in Maine, there was a man there who had a boat, and the ice was breaking away and the storm was coming in, and the man climbed into the boat to try to fasten it more securely. And the rope broke and the boat started floating down the stream. There he was without oars or any way to save himself. And his neighbor saw his predicament, hurried on down below to the town, got all of the neighbors and the women and the children, everybody that he could, to come with ropes. And the townspeople stood across the bridge and everybody let down a rope. And the man was able to grab one rope as he went by. If it had been just one man there by himself, he would probably have gone to his doom. And this is a picture of what every church, every organization ought to be doing, all of us, telling the story. Now when I go tracting, I put tracts in my billfold with my money, and when I pull out a couple of dollar bills, I can pull out a tract with it and lay it down. And I've given somebody the gospel without them even know that I've come in there for that very purpose. It's important that we tell the story of Jesus to everybody, because we don't know who's going to receive and who isn't. I want to share with you now some ways that you can witness to Mormon people that I have found to be very effective. This Doctrine and Covenants, section 132, is a section on plural marriage or having many wives. It's called the Everlasting Covenant of Marriage, including the plurality of wives. That's what the heading says. It commands polygamy. It's still in every one of their doctrine and covenants, and so it's still a part of their religion. Now this one verse that I want to bring to your mind is this. Abraham received concubines. They bore him children. And God accounted it unto Abraham for righteousness. Another place it says, go ye and do the works of Abraham. Abraham is no longer an angel, but is a God. Abraham is supposed to be a God today because he had concubines who bore his children, and that was his righteousness. Now the takeoff from that is that you have your Bibles with you and you're able to point this Mormon friend that's already in Mormonism or somebody that's about to go in, point them to this in their Doctrine and Covenant, and then lead them to know that Abraham's faith was counted unto him for righteousness. Four times in the Bible it says that just very specifically. And from there you go to the fact that the covenant that God made with Abraham was a covenant of the blood. And this was such an everlasting, eternal covenant that it was made between God and Jesus before the world was ever built. Mormons have taken away the covenant of the blood and in its place put the covenant of marriage. This is the reason why my great-grandfather had 19 wives and 64 children. He believed that with that many wives, that many children, he could hardly become a god. My grandfather was one of the Danites of the Mormon Church who helped to slit the throats of the people who were not true to the vows that they made in the Mormon temple. He was one of the men who robbed and murdered this 127 people at Mountain Meadows in southern Utah. He did this all in the name of religion. He verily thought he was doing God a favor as he followed the commandments and the orders of Brigham Young and his subordinates. My grandfather was given then to be a scapegoat for the Mormon Church. But he was in hiding for 20 years. He only had 3 wives left when he came time for him to die. Brigham Young had given all the rest of the wives to other men. My grandfather went to his death with a testimony that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was the true church. I'm so thankful I can stand here today and say that Jesus is my Savior. The blood of Jesus Christ is what I depend on, and not depending on any church, any organization. I think when we go to a place where there's not any blood mentioned, that we're just in the wrong place. I'm so thankful for churches who will sing, "What can wash away my blood, my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And there's power in the blood. I know about the power because it was applied to my soul. It set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And I'm so thankful that my goings were established to come here tonight. Even though I'm so very tired, it's a joy to have you to listen and to share with me the burden for this 4 million Mormon people. Well, good. We'll just keep on having a good time then. I wanted to share with you some of the things that are in my book.
Would you explain me the discrepancy between the marriage covenant and the doctrine and covenant section 132, verse 4, that covenant of blood, salvation. I believe that was in your tract.
Yes, I pointed out that they had taken away the blood and put in its place the marriage covenant. And this is a good thing when you go to witness to Mormon people. And you don't need to be afraid of what God will send you more than you can do if you just decide you're going to do it. This is the thing about being busy for the Lord. He really keeps us busy. And we need to stay busy to keep the devil off of our trail. Maybe I need to tell you more about the blood covenant of Mormonism. This section 132 tells that if a woman is guilty of adultery, then she's to be destroyed. Several places in this section 132, it talks about destroying the people who are guilty of breaking the covenant. Now these covenants are the ones that they make in the Mormon temples. I believe there's 21 now, and this one up in Mesa is one of them. And in there, they raise their hand to God and vow to obey these covenants. They used to vow to allow their throats to be cut from ear to ear. Their tongues to be drawn out by the roots, and over each breast, over each the stomach, and over each knee, there's a mark on what's called the holy garments. These holy garments, after they have been put on them, after they are washed and anointed in the Mormon temple, over the breast, each breast reminds them that they have vowed to allow their throats, their hearts to be thrust through and their lungs to be burst open if they reveal these secrets or if they're untrue to them. The one over the stomach reminds them that the vow has been made that they would allow themselves to be disemboweled and their bowels fed to the beasts of the field. The one over the right knee used to mean that they would have every bone in their body broken if they revealed these secrets. But Mormons now have altered their Mormon doctrines and their vows. They now just draw their thumb under their throat and vow to allow their tongues to be, their lives to be taken. One reason I'm so halting is because it's hot up here. I'm sorry to be. And then too, I'm excited about Jesus.
Amen.
Now my grandmother, when she was in her 50s or 60s, and I had to stay with my grandparents, she would hook up the old horse to the wagon and go to town to J.C. Penney's, buy a pair of just ordinary underwear, and with her little embroidery scissors, she'd cut out the hole over each breast, over the stomach, and over the knee. And this was called marking the garments. And then she could take the tiniest, neatest stitches, and she would buttonhole all around this. And after the marks were cut in and buttonholed, they became holy garments. These garments that they put on in the Mormon temple are not ever to leave their bodies except for a bath and to change into clean garments. Some Mormons drape them over the rod of their bathtub so that they can dangle down and touch their head and they'll be in contact with them all the time. Some of them take off the garment and put it on the bottom of the bathtub and they set on it so that they can keep contact. My great-grandmother, when she bathed in the old number 3 wash tub, always left one foot out and the dirty garment dangling on this right leg. I used to help her bathe. There's always the right leg that she left out. Then she'd get out of the bathtub, dry, and put the clean garment on her left leg. And then she could take it off of her right leg and then finish her bathing. These are sacred Mormon garments. Mormons still wear them. The first garment that they made was called the old-fashioned garment. It had the long sleeves and long legs. It had a collar, Peter Pan collar around with the strings and tapes, and it was this collar and the tapes that was to remind them that they'd vowed to allow their throats to be cut and their tongue drawn out by the roots. Now my great-grandfather was one of the Danites, or the destroying angels, and as I said before, this destroying angel came from the Doctrine and Covenants, section 132, that says the women are to be destroyed if they're guilty of adultery. My grandmother told me how that one Sunday afternoon she and her sister witnessed 5 Mormon men who had broken their covenants and been untrue to the Mormon church, and they were blood atoned. They laid their head down over the long cottonwood log, and 5 Mormon men, and one of them might have been my grandfather, I do not know, came and slit the throats of those men and dumped them over into one common grave. And as I said before, they verily thought they were doing God's will. Brigham Young and Heber C. Kimball, the grandfather of the present prophet of Mormonism, preached that there were such sins that the blood of goats nor bulls nor the blood of Jesus Christ himself could atone for the sins of an apostate Mormon, for anybody who married an African, for anybody who is guilty of adultery, and several other things that we have mentioned here in my book. Now, I'm not here selling books. I don't want you to think that I am. But this is arranged to where and has an index that you can take it and prove to anybody that you want to that they still believe in these things that I'm talking tonight. Let me remind you now, we're not talking about Mormon people. We're talking about Mormonism, and it must be exposed and put down.
Amen.
At least 250 every day go into the Mormon church. And for every one that comes out, 30 goes in. That's how much we're losing grounds. Mormons have 27,000 missionaries going about, and they believe and have been taught these very things that I'm telling you, but they're not allowed to let anybody know. They're cautioned that they're not to give these meats of the gospel to the babes that aren't ready for them. They're to go out with prudence and just explain to you that they believe in Jesus and God just like you do, but that they give you some more to go with it. Now then, my great-grandfather was also a missionary. He was the one who went with the other Mormon men stumping for Joseph Smith as he tried to be elected President of the United States. And this too has great significance that you ought to know. Mormons believe that Jesus cannot come again until a Mormon prophet is made President of the United States, and that's their goal, is to again have the union of church and state. They believe then that when the Mormon prophet becomes president, that God will be able to force the United States to again allow blood atonement. And they can use capital punishment, the slitting of the throats, the shedding of the blood, to save the people's soul. My great-grandfather was one who was in the Mountain Meadow Massacre that you've heard about. 127 men and women were shot down in cold blood. Little children were bludgeoned to death by the Indians that were helping the Mormons. My great-grandfather was one of those who who drove the wagon to take the little children back to Cedar City. And the booty of that Mormon massacre was put in the Cedar City tithing house. Whenever you go into Utah and you go to the museum and see some of these fine antiques they have on display, you can just imagine that they were taken from some of the wagon trains that went through. Mormons have built themselves up a great reputation. But I stand before you to say that when I was a Mormon, I didn't deserve any praises. And Mormons don't today. Their immorality is just as high as any other state. Their prison records, their on welfare, all of these things that they claim that are not in their works, they are. You know, Mormons say we take care of our own, but they really don't. Not near as much as real Christians do. They don't have the love of God to make them to do these things. My great-grandfather then was taken back to Meadow Mountains, faced that firing squad, and really believed that he had done God's favor and that he would get to go to heaven. There was not one Mormon man who stood by him as he had to go back for the execution. But I do have the joy of being able to tell you that there was a Methodist chaplain in the prison where he was kept, And I understand that this Methodist chaplain won him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons I'm looking forward to heaven, just to look around and see if my great-grandfather Lee is there. We honored and cherished his memory for what he had done for the Mormon Church. And I still love and honor him, even though I never knew him, because he was he was a good-hearted man, even though he had been led astray. My father was a good-hearted man, but he couldn't go to the Mormon temple because he had been all of his life drinking coffee and smoking cigarettes, made his own home brew. But he was a saint, a Latter-day Saint. He didn't pay his tithe, so he couldn't go to the temple to be married to my mother for time and for eternity. After my daddy died, my mother finally had money enough to pay the tithe and to get everything in readiness and go here to the Mesa Temple and be married to my father by proxy. She hired a man to stand in my daddy's place and go through the washings and the anointings to put on the holy Mormon garment in my father's place, then put on the priesthood robes, the applique fig leaf apron, cap on the head, shoes on the feet, and they marched through that temple ceremony. My mother really believed that the spirit of her husband, who was supposed to be in the prison place for departed spirits, had entered into that man, and it was her husband who went along with her. My mother then was most relieved because she believed that my father could leave prison place and start progressing to heaven so that he would become a god and we would then have a place for the wife and the children. Mormons say that no man can go to heaven single and no woman can go to heaven single. They must be married in the Mormon temple if they get to go to heaven. Now the thing that I want you to understand is they can't go to that Mormon temple unless their tithe is completely paid. That's one reason it took my mother so long to get to go. She just didn't have money enough to pay back all the back tithe. This Doctrine and Covenants also says, he that is tithed will not be burned. And conversely, if you're not tithed, then you're going to burn in hell until the uttermost farthing is paid. And so Mormons really have to buy their way to heaven. My daddy died about 12 years before I was saved. It broke my heart that I had not been a Christian sooner so that I could tell my father about Jesus. And on the anniversary of my father's death, when I was a Christian just 3 weeks old, I had learned from reading the Bible and from J. Hyman Appleman's book on hell that my father had died and gone to hell and there wasn't any leaving hell. My father died saying that he was going to hell, but he believed that Joseph Smith and some of the other Mormons would preach to him in hell and he would repent and be able to go on to heaven when my mother had done this marriage. And so on this Saturday night, when I'd been a Christian just 3 weeks, my heart broke for my father as I realized that he'd gone to hell and that he'd have to stay there. But even though I was just a baby Christian, I was so thankful that Jesus had died and that I loved him enough that I didn't want even my father to bypass the precious blood of my Savior. There's no other way to go to heaven except through the blood. All that night, I was on my face before God, reading my Bible and trying to find peace for my heart. Down on my knees, I would pray, God, don't let any more of my loved ones die without Jesus. Then I'd get back in my bed and say, surely God wants me to rest now, because in the morning I'm to be teaching the primary class in the Sunday school. But every time I lay down to rest, God would say to me, there's no rest day nor night for your daddy in hell. All the night. But by the time morning came, I had surrendered myself to be a missionary to the Mormons. My prayer was, God, send someone to the Mormon people. And when daylight came, I realized that He was calling me to be a missionary to the Mormon people, to my own people. I'm just an ordinary housewife. We have a 40-acre farm, and my husband raises cantaloupes and watermelons to support us while I go about telling what Jesus means to me, what He wants to mean to my Mormon people. And I wouldn't have it any other way. I know God could make us rich if He wanted us rich, but I'm glad He wants us to be poor dirt farmers, because that's what His father was. My father-in-law was M.A. Gear from West Texas, a cotton farmer. He was a charter member of that church. He was the one who first persuaded me to go and to hear about Jesus. He was the one then who came to stand with me at my father's funeral. Thank you. Thank you so much. To stand beside me at my father's funeral and to take the place of my father. He was there as my father was taken to the Mormon church for his funeral. My father was dressed in the same clothes that he was supposed to be resurrected in. Mormons do not even know that God's going to furnish the robe of righteousness. My father had a white suit in which he was to be buried, but his body was bloated. The mortician was not a Mormon, so he suggested to my brother that he cut the back of the coat and then it would button nicely over the front. My brother said he didn't know if I'd do that or not. He better go ask his mother. So he hurried home to Mama to ask Mama if they should cut that coat, and my mother was aghast. She said, no. She said, you hurry back down there and you tell that man not to dare cut that coat. Then she wept as she said, you know how proud your daddy was? He wouldn't want to go around heaven with his back showing. Now, my mother was a smart, intelligent woman, but she wasn't smart enough to know that Mormonism was that wrong and that deadly. My heart broke over my father. I still miss my daddy, and I still miss my mother, but it's a different kind of miss to know that one's gone to heaven. I went to my mother just 2 weeks before she died to spend the last 2 weeks with her, doing for her and trying to do all that I possibly could, and to tell her one more time to tell her about Jesus Christ. And on her deathbed, my mother received Jesus as her Savior. God gave me grace to stand there and to sing to my mother about heaven. I didn't take time to tell my mother, now there's not any paradise, there's not any purgatory, there's not any intermediate place. I was too busy telling her about God was going to send an angel to conduct her spirit home. And I had prayed all those years that I wouldn't have to see my mother dressed in the Mormon finery that's supposed to be the wedding garment that shows that she's the bride of my father in heaven. But when my mother was laid in that coffin, she was dressed in a long white gown, a bridal gown, shoes on her feet because this world is supposed to be heaven, an applique fig leaf apron over her stomach to show that Adam is the god of this world and the only god with whom we have to do. And over her face, just before the coffin lid was closed, a long white veil. My father was supposed to come on the morning of the resurrection, lift that veil and call her by a new name that had been given her in the Mormon temple. And she was supposed to be resurrected his virgin bride, capable of bearing his children all through eternity. When enough children had been born to my parents in heaven, they're supposed to be able to step out into space, take of materials at hand, build themselves a world, and people that world with their own offspring. I verily believe that my father would someday become a god. Mormons have taught me that every planet, every star that we see is inhabited by a Mormon, a man who was once a Mormon and now has become a god. And every time that we hear about one of the planets that it's proven that it can't be inhabited, I exult in the Lord that He's bringing to pass so many marvelous things. But you know, Mormons always have an answer. I questioned my sister, who is 67 years old and still unsaved, if she still believed that the planets were inhabited, and she had this dodge. She said, "Well, I haven't been there to see, have you?" I said, "No, I don't have to go there to see because I know that God is the only God." The Bible says, the question is asked, is there more than one God? And God says, "No, I know not any." And I was so thrilled to be able to have that answer from my sister. Now, Mormons have even taught that the sun and the moon are inhabited, and of course we've proven that that isn't so. But now Mormons are saying that they've just gone underground. You can bet that the devil's going to give them an answer. But you already know that we have the victory and that the Bible has the answer, and we're to be ready for to give an account and to give a good answer. My grandfather died before the time of morticians. They laid his body out on the long kitchen table. You know, we used to have 14, 15 kids, how long that table was. Laid my grandfather out there and went to town and bought hundreds of pounds of ice to wrap his body in while the women of the Mormon church made his resurrection garments. Long white linen suit, the finer the better, because this was going to be the clothes that he walked around heaven in. And we were most relieved when finally my grandfather could be buried, because it was in the middle of the hot summer. He too had shoes on his feet, the applique fig leaf apron, and the cap on his head. And directly after the funeral, my grandmother said, "I'll not be that much trouble when I die." So she hurried off to L.A. to have her daughter make the wedding garment that was to be her resurrection robe. Someone said, as she stood there to try it on, "Now don't make it too long or she'll trip on it on the resurrection morning." From that time on, whenever my grandmother went to visit with each one of her children, the very first thing that she packed in her suitcase was the little bundle that contained her wedding garment, the bridal gown. She was afraid that if she was buried in something else, that she would be cast out into hell because she didn't have on the wedding gown. I share these things with you that you might know the darkness of Mormonism, and that you might know how steeped in superstition they are. I don't have to remind you that they're intelligent people, do I? They're some of the best educated people in the world, but they do not have the Bible knowledge because they do not know to believe in the Bible. They believe in the Book of Mormon and in Joseph Smith. It's written in some of the Mormon books that you must believe that Joseph is a prophet and that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God to get to go to heaven. Moreover, in two or three places it's written that no man or woman of this dispensation can go to heaven without the consent of Joseph Smith, that he is the one who stands at the head. As a Mormon, I used to sing about Joseph Smith. One of the songs that we sang was, the seer, the heavenly seer, his memory is ever dear. With the gods he soared in the realms of day, and men he taught the heavenly way. That song goes on to say that Joseph Smith waits on Zion's shore to welcome the saints forevermore. It says, a savior he was and is to me, and he pleads my cause in the courts above. Mormons still sing that song. Would to God they could have been here tonight to hear the songs that we sang and to have the joy of just serving and praising the living God.